It is good to be here with all of you this morning. I've been very blessed in being here and enjoying the songs and the scripture readings and just the blessing of being in the presence of Almighty God, appreciating what Jesus has done for us. Some of the things that were said and sung fit very well with where my thoughts have been. Those of you who attend here regularly know that we have a topical list that we intend to cover, roughly in a two-year time period that had lapsed, and we have picked that up recently and are making attempts to do that. One of the topics that was on there that needed addressed is dealing with assurance of salvation. And coming out of the resurrection weekend, there's been a thought that has been leading me towards that. So this morning, it's going to be somewhat different in my presentation. First of all, the projector is literally on the blink, and I miss that because an outline is helpful to me and in communicating with you all exactly what I'm thinking. But the other is that today's message will have much more scripture text than what I would normally do. And the purpose of that is because encapsulated in those, in that larger body of text, is a very key, or are very key ideas about our understanding of who Jesus is and the way that we approach him and the way that we view our salvation. So my goal this morning is that the name of Jesus will be exalted and glorified, and that each of you will have an even greater appreciation for what he has done for us as a result of his sacrifice for us. I see there are a number of visitors here, folks that have not been here for a little while. Welcome to Amanda. I haven't seen you for a little bit. Good to have you back from SMBI. And Juanita, good to have you here. And I'm probably missing some other people. Linford, I see you have guests. So welcome to each of you. Glad to have you all here. And if I miss somebody, I apologize. But really good to have each of you here today. One of the striking things, and it's one of many striking things, in the death and resurrection story of Christ is what happened to the veil of the temple. And when we were having our communion service a couple weeks ago, as we were reading through that story, that phrase jumped out at me. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And we're going to get into that in a little bit more to talk about what that was. But I just want to start with that. That's kind of the introduction to what took me to Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. 8 years ago, I was preaching through Hebrews, and I was reflecting back on some of the things that I did there. And in this particular section, we had about four sermons. And I'm not going to preach four sermons this morning, but I want to rather skip through and catch some highlights out of that those passages that talk about how Christ is superior. It's really what the book of Hebrews is. If you take and outline the book of Hebrews, it's fascinating what is being developed. The primary idea is that Jesus is better than, and then we have a number of blanks we need to fill in. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He has a better rest to offer. He's a better high priest. It's much better than the Aaronic priesthood. I don't mean ironic, Aaronic as in Aaron, the priesthood that Aaron and his descendants had. It's much better than that. And then what we get to today, it's mixed in with that priestly office, but it's Christ is so much better in the new covenant. He has a better sanctuary and a better sacrifice. And those are the three things I want us to look at today, is the better covenant, the better sanctuary, and the better sacrifice. Jesus Christ is superior to all of the old ways in which God revealed himself. He is the fulfillment of it, and everything else in the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ, and we get to see that in the person of Jesus. In fact, I love these words. The Hebrew writer jumps right into it. If you turn to Hebrews 1, in the first four verses, you catch a little glimpse of what he is attempting to say. And I want to read those four verses, and then we'll go back to chapter 8. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past. So here's a comparison. You'll see this over and over. There's a comparison. In the time past, this is how it was. He spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Here's the second half. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And now he has a list of things about Jesus, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You capture that? You want to know what God is? Jesus is the express image of the Father, of the person of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then he jumps into this better than idea, having become so much better than the angels. And he goes into his dissertation about how Jesus is better. So we're going to fast forward, and we're going to skip a significant part of the things that he is better than. And what I'd like to do, this is part of the presentation that's different for me, is I read scripture, I'm going to be interjecting notations, commentary, organizing the thoughts that are there, without a lot of additional comments of my own. There will be some. So turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8 and follow along as we walk this brief journey in looking at Jesus is better. And first of all, he is better through a better covenant. The salvation he has provided is through a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of what we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty, of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And he's identifying here, where is Jesus? Where is this better than? Well, we have a high priest. This is his priestly office that we're talking about. He's not going into a temple made by man's hands or a tabernacle. No, he is seated at the right hand of God, beside the throne of the majesty of the heavens. And that, so he's got that royal position, but he's also a minister in the sanctuary. And he says here, of the true tabernacle, of the heavenly tabernacle. So I don't know what all that looks like. And I can't wait to see the throne room of heaven and to be able to be in that presence of God. But that's where Jesus is right now, is with the Father. And that's where he wants us to come. Going to skip now to verse 5. He's talking about the way the old things were, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And that's a quote from at least four different places in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Numbers. The Lord was very careful in instructing Moses, do this the way I tell you. Follow the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain. But now we switch back to Jesus. Verse 6, now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Here we have that phrase, the better covenant. For if the first covenant, or we could say the Old Testament, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, or for the New Testament, the new covenant that Jesus instituted. Verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And now he's going to describe it. There's a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now note the difference. The first one was a covenant what? It was written, part of it was written on tables of stone. It was to a specific people group. And as we go through this, there's not as much mention here in Hebrews, but we know that that expands to all people. And look at verse 10. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a quote from Jeremiah 31. And I find that fascinating to think about. You have tables of stone, you have hearts of flesh. The Lord is going from having some written code that people need to follow, and he's very deliberately changing the hearts of people. This isn't something you just have to read and do. No, it's a recreation, it's a transformation. It's a completely different covenant in that regard. 2 Corinthians 3:3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And I pause to make an application. I don't have the verse. I did not get it looked up, but there is a reference that talks about unregenerate people having hearts of stone and needing to be made alive and having living hearts. This is what God wants to do to us. As the Spirit of God, if our heart is stone, he's not going to forcibly write on our hearts. Our hearts must be soft and pliable before him so that he can change us. Verse 11 continues what this new covenant looks like. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And here's the blessing of that new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 13, and that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And in the words of Jesus, he would say, I'm not coming to abolish the law, I'm coming to fulfill it. And that is what he did. He took it to an entirely different level. One of the things that we'll find as we jump through these verses is that they do get mixed together. So I'm going to switch to now what I call the better sanctuary in chapter 9. And in doing this, I'd like to have a little bit of help. I need a couple of people who can run tape measures. So I have, let's see, somebody not in the youth class, maybe intermediate class. Kyle, you know how to read a tape measure, don't you? Okay, why don't you come up here, and I'm going to give you this tape measure. And the first project I want you to do is I want you to find out how wide the stage is here and how tall it is to the ceiling. And I need two other people. Let's see. Zadok, you want to help me with this? Come take this tape and go to the back doors there. Let's see how long this room is. Go right back there where the carpet stops. Interesting. I actually didn't know how long this was. Anyone know how long the sanctuary is? Thank you, Zadok. 46 feet. Yeah, I think you might be remembering the whole length. It'd be closer. Yep, but it's about 46 to the front wall there. So, shall I help you here, Kyle? How wide is that? How many feet? Convert that to feet for me. 15.4. Okay. Thank you. How high was the up to the wall there, up to the ceiling? 10 feet 8. Okay. So that's interesting. I hadn't actually done this before I got here. I had an idea of what it might be. I'm sorry. There you go. Thank you very much, Kyle. Okay, so let's think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle would actually fit in here, except the ceiling's not tall enough. What do we have? Another, no more than 2 feet. It's probably not much over a foot higher than that here at this point. Look, do you measure off the stage? So we'd gain another little bit. So a foot or two or three higher than the peak here is going to be 15 feet roughly. I don't know what that is. It's roughly 12, 13 feet, the way it looks to me. So if you can imagine a box, the tabernacle, as God prescribed it, was 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high, which is about 15 by 15. So it's roughly stage width here at the front, a little higher than the ceiling, and 15 cubits long. No, I'm sorry, 30 cubits long. 30 cubits long, which would be 45 feet, roughly the length of this room. So if you can just imagine this kind of long, skinny structure, and then it's got a room and it's got a divider. And that divider is 10 cubits from the one end wall. So it'd be one third of the distance. There would be this curtain. And there was only one person each year that was allowed to go behind that curtain. That's what's known as the veil. And that's part of the story this morning. I thought about if we still had this cable up here, that would have been about right. We could have actually had the curtains pulled here and demonstrated a little bit what that was like. But that was, this place behind that veil was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And only the high priest or one of the priests could go there once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. And there's some tradition that goes along with this that some of it's from a biblical basis, some of it's from extra-biblical rabbinic tradition, some of the rabbis, some of the Jewish writings. One of the things that they did, they were very fearful of going in the presence of God, and rightfully so. They were afraid that they would die if they saw God's presence. In fact, do you remember when David was transporting the Ark of the Covenant? One of the men reached out and touched it, and he immediately died because it was going over unstable ground. There was another time when people looked in the ark and they were immediately stricken. I can't remember the exact result of that, but the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. That was in the most holy place. People were very fearful of going in there. So when the priest would go in, one of the things that's stated in Scripture very plainly is that his robe was to have bells on it at the bottom. So the priestly garment had these bells, and it was an ornamented robe. As he would go in to do his priestly duties, you could hear the bells going. And what this is extra biblical, but I understand it to be factual, is that they would, at some times, at least tie a rope around his foot. And if he ever stopped moving too long, they would assume that he died and they would drag him out because nobody else was going to go in and get him. That was their way of getting out of there. So there was this fear of God that was represented or that was present in this place. The presence of God was there and it was not taken lightly at all. So we're going to look at this sanctuary then here in chapter 9. And we'll talk a little bit more about that veil and about what happened. But I wanted you to have that visual of this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the old tabernacle sanctuary. It was kind of like this. What was it like in Herod's temple that actually was present when Jesus died? We're not quite sure. I'm sure it would have had some similarities, but it was a much different structure than that wooden boards, animal skins, cloths, all the things that they had in the wilderness that they carried with them. This was a big stone edifice that was quite elaborate. So let's go now to Hebrews 9 and let's follow along. I want to pick out several key things from this. A better sanctuary. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, meaning the bigger room out here in front of the veil, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. The one table was for washing, the other was for holding the special bread, which is called the sanctuary. And then behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. And now it says what was in the ark, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Is that not interesting that God chose those three things to be there with his presence? We'll not go into the detail about what that is. And then above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then I was somewhat humored as I read this, his last phrase there, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I'm like, yeah, it's kind of where I'm at. There's so much in that. There would be so many details we could go look at. And he's saying, we just don't have time for that right now. So we will go on as the Hebrew writer does. Verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, and here's a key phrase from this part, the priests always went daily, regularly, they went into that first part of the sanctuary, not the most holy place, but they always went in there performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest only went once a year. He went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. And here's another key phrase I want you to catch. These gifts and sacrifices cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Can't make him perfect. There's something that happens that satisfies God temporarily in that Old Testament ritual, but it cannot make them perfect in regard to the conscience. It's concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And now verse 11. But Christ, he came as a high priest. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. He says, with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. So this is a very different picture. The sacrificial system, the sanctuary that Christ entered into, one time for all the sins of all time. Now, it doesn't mean, I'm not talking about pre-forgiveness of sins. I'm not talking about that Christ's work absolved everybody who ever sinned. I'm saying that there's no need for another sacrifice. What he did was complete, and it does it for whosoever will. Whoever comes to him, his blood covers all sins. There is no other need. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way to become right with God the Father. This blends in now to the section on a better sacrifice that we start in verse 13. Verse 13 and 14 have a comparison. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, it did have some effect, those sacrifices. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I'm going to skip the next few verses, but just point out in verses 15, 16, and 17, you think about a last will and testament. Recently, Jerry and I were working on updating ours, There'd been some time since that had been done, and there's some things that needed changed. And what happens to that last will and covenant? Well, when you do it the way they want you to, you get it notarized, it gets registered at the courthouse. They have a copy there, and I have a copy in my lockbox at home, and my family knows where it is. But is that piece of paper in any effect right now? No. It only goes into effect upon the death of the person whose last will and testament it is. And it's what he's saying in verse 16 and 17, is that a testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power while the testator lives. So if you think about that, it's fascinating the way God words these things. We call this the New Testament, and we look at it as a compilation of books. Really, what Jesus is saying, this is my last will and testament. After I die, this is the way things are. It gets this imagery mixed in that's very much pulled out of human experience. Verse 18, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, and then it describes that in the next couple verses. In verse 20, God said, this is the blood of the, well, let's see, Moses was saying there, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And I found that wording fascinating. If you go back to Exodus 24:8, you find that quote, but you also come forward to Matthew 26 in the upper room when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. What did he say in verse 28? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And that's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's why he instituted communion. It's a reminder that his blood is what initiated the new covenant. We take communion as a memorial service, a reminder of what Jesus has done for us, that we are entering into that new covenant. We have agreed with him that, yes, I am following you. I am choosing to be a part of your new covenant that you established upon your death. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It does not say of sins there in the text. That is a quote from elsewhere, putting that in, but that's what it's talking about. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Keep reading in verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear into the presence of God for us. Verse 25, catch this phrase. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another sacrifice. No, Christ did it once for all, only one time. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here at the end of the ages, as it's called, Christ made one sacrifice. Let's go to chapter 10. I want to point out a few more things there as we wrap it up. In verse 1, I want you to catch this phrasing. If we just strip the verse down, kind of in the middle of the verse, these sacrifices that were happening, they can never, and now you go to the end of the verse, make those who approach God perfect. Those sacrifices can never make them perfect. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Going to skip down. Verse 12. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. From here, I want to talk a little bit about what does that do for us? So we've walked through these 2.5 chapters. We have sacrifices that were multiple times, temporary. Now we have sacrifices, a sacrifice, once for all. Doesn't have to be engaged in again. It's there for people to accept. What does that do? What does that mean for us? Come down to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And here we're coming back to this idea of the veil. When Jesus died, what happened to this veil that kept us out of the holy place? That only one man could go once a year. It says it was torn from top to bottom. I don't know what you've heard about the veil. I've heard different things. I did some reading trying to discover what was true. The Bible is somewhat silent on some of the particulars. Jewish tradition has that the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was the handbreadth of a man's thickness. Some said 4 inches and very, very thick. Now, in some of the research that was done, other people said, well, the Jews in some of this thing, they tended to be hyperbolic. They tended to speak in hyperbole, meaning it was not necessarily that way. So maybe some of their Jewish tradition had exaggeration. In fact, one writing said that the entire veil, it was held together in smaller sections, but the entire veil required many, many people to move it. It was so heavy. At any rate, however thick it was, I don't know for sure, but it was a significant piece of cloth. You just imagine, let's just close this opening and realize that it was probably taller than this. I can't reach that. I'm not sure that, humanly speaking, anybody can jump 15 feet. Maybe some guys get pretty close. They're immense vertical leaps, but that would be beyond what I would have ever been aware of. But the Bible says that veil was torn where? From top to bottom. It was not people getting a hold of it at the bottom. It wasn't the disciples playing some prank. It was the work of God that tore that veil and opened up the Holy of Holies. He said, in doing so, Jesus is the way you come to me. Look at verse 19 again. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Does that mean we come carelessly? No, but it means we come confidently. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He is the better high priest. He provided that way once for all, and he removed that veil so that we could come through that into the presence of God. It's interesting that 3 of the Gospels record that event, and I'll not read them all, but they all say a similar thing. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was at the point of Jesus' death, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all 3 record that. Go to verse 22. What else does that do for us? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He said, don't let your hope be shaken. He who promised is faithful. I love that conclusion to this section. Jesus is the better high priest, and he has made a way for us to be right with God once for all. If you go back to Hebrews 4, and I'd invite you all to turn to this, I'd like for you to see 3 verses there that are in a different section of the same book, but having the same ideas. And it summarizes very well what we have here. And I'd like for you to think about this. I'm going to preach twice in May, Lord willing. And those 2 sermons will be out of 1 John and specifically directed at How do we know that we can have this full assurance of faith that he talks about here in Hebrews? Let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. Well, 1 John tells us some of those things very specifically. This is how you know. In fact, one of those verses was read this morning in the reading, 1 John 3:24. Hereby we know. There are five times very specifically in 1 John it says, here's how you know. And we're going to unpack those things in May, Lord willing. But in Hebrews 4, listen to these words in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He's got a double negative there, meaning we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And because of that, we have verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's our Jesus. That's our Savior. He's a better high priest. He is worthy of trust. He is faithful. He will not let us down. The devil loves to confuse and give us struggle. Jesus wants to give us that calm confidence and assurance that what he has done pleased the Father, and it is good enough. It is a better sacrifice, in a better covenant, in a better sanctuary. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you and we thank you so much for your work on the cross, the many ways that you fulfilled the old covenant in a so much better way. Oh God, we come to you asking that our hearts would be pliable, not of stone, but of flesh, of moldable, changeable material that you can transform into exactly what you want us to be. Help us to represent you well. We confess our need of you. You tell us to come boldly in times of need, that you extend help and grace. And we claim that. We need that. And we trust in the precious blood of Jesus. It's in his name that we come to you this morning. Amen.